Morning, everyone. We're going to skip around a bit today because actually the shiur today is not so much on a parsha but more on Shavuot. But you'll still need the chumashim. But let's start with the parsha just a little bit on page 726.
Last week seemed a bit much more. Not for me.
Okay, page 726. So it's Parshas Bamidbar, which obviously is significant and it's connected to Shavuot because the sages tell us that we always read this parsha before Shavuot. This is right. And one of the reasons is because it's called Bamidbar. Now the fact that it's called the word Bamidbar has nothing to do with Shavuot really. Let's have a look at the first verse. It says, "Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe." So Hashem spoke to Moshe. God spoke to Moshe. B'midbar Sinai was in the desert of Sinai. V'ohel Moed near the tent of meeting, which means near the sanctuary. V'echol Lachodesh Hasheni, it was the first of the second month. Bashana Hasheni, the second year. The Tzeisom Eretz Mitzrayim Leimor, after the Jews had gone out of Egypt. In other words, this was long after the event of the giving of the Torah, but they were still in the midbar. They were still in the desert called the desert of Sinai, where the Torah was in fact given. And then it goes on, let's read the next verse. Count, take a census of the heads of all the congregation of the Israel, count all the males between 20 and 60, and so on. So essentially, Bamidbar, which begins the book of what they call in English numbers, because that's what it is, it's census and it's counting the Jewish people, that's what the parsha is about. But it starts off with God speaking to Moses Bamidbar Sinai, in the desert of Sinai, which then makes that the parsha is called the parsha of Bamidbar, which we always read before Shavuot. Why do we do that? Because the fact that the Torah was given in a desert is with tremendous emphasis. It's very significant. In other words, this is the Shabbos which gives blessing to the Yontif of Shavuos, the Yontif where we get the Torah. And the Torah was given in the desert for a few very important reasons. First of all, the Torah is the desert. That's actually two separate reasons. One reason is that the desert is a symbol of humility. Okay, it's an empty place. It's not. There's nothing big grows there. There's no vegetation. It's like a downtrodden place. So often we find that the desert is a symbol of being humble, and we know that that's the reason the Torah was given in the desert, because humility is a prerequisite to the study of Torah. If someone is arrogant, if someone is haughty, then it's not. It's not really possible for that person to properly connect to the concept of Torah. The Torah is God's wisdom. It's a divine wisdom. It's an infinite wisdom. It's a wisdom which essentially, although God gave us the opportunity to learn, to study, to understand, but it's a wisdom which is beyond our comprehension, really. It's a divine wisdom. And therefore, to really connect to it, to really absorb it, to really properly understand it, we need to be humble. And that's why we know that humility is a prerequisite to the Torah, and therefore it was given in the desert. That's the one reason. The second reason that the Torah was given in the desert, because halachically, we learn in the Talmud that the desert is considered a place that is ownerless. Meaning you find a lost article in a desert. There's all kinds of laws in the Talmud about what happens if you find something that someone has lost, right? Has it got a sign? Has it got a name? Could you assume that it doesn't belong to anyone? So it's very different if you find something in a desert or if you find something in a populated area. If you find something in a desert, very often the status of that object that you find is called in Talmud language hefker. It's ownerless, right? And that's the reason that the Torah was given in the desert, because the Torah essentially is ownerless. It has no owners, meaning no one can manipulate it. No one has a monopoly over Torah. Torah is there. It's different to some of the other things, as we learn that the Jewish people were given three crowns, three marks of glory. One was the crown of priesthood. One was the crown of kingship, Malchus. The other one was the crown of Torah. The crown of priesthood was given to Aaron and his sons, so not everyone could be a Kohen, only from the family of Aaron. The crown of kingship, of sovereignty, ultimately was given to King David and his descendants. Ultimately that will culminate or result in the coming of Mashiach, and Mashiach will be a descendant from King David, from the tribe of Yehuda. But the crown of Torah, it says, wasn't given to anyone, because Torah is something that everyone can study, everyone has access to, and everyone should have access to, and everyone should engage in. God never gave the Torah to anyone, any particular person. So it's ownerless. That's why it was given in a desert. In fact, an interesting thing, just by the way, in the Talmud there's a fascinating dispute. The dispute is, I'm sure I've said this before, the dispute is exactly what date the Torah was given. Now we celebrate Shavuot always on the 6th of Sivan, but the truth is it's got nothing to do with the date, because Shavuot is one festival where actually it's not dependent on a date. It's dependent on counting the Omer. We count 49 days of the Omer, the 50th day is Shavuot. So exactly how it worked out in that year is not clear. Some opinions say it was the 6th of Sivan, some opinions say it was the 7th of Sivan. Either way, the Yontif of Shavuot is connected to Torah, but exactly what day is, we don't know. So the commentaries ask a question. It's such an amazing thing. I mean, we know we have many disputes in the Talmud, that's true, but something so monumental, something so critical to our essence as the giving of the Torah, and we don't know exactly when it happened, we're not even sure the date. We'd imagine that the giving of the Torah, which was the ultimate Jewish experience, it's the experience that identifies us as Jews, it makes us who we are, it's our essence, and we should know when it happened, right? And one of the answers is given is that it's timeless. It's not dependent on a time. The Torah is not... Yes, we celebrate the giving of the Torah on Shavuot because that's when it happens again and we re-experience the energy, but it's nothing to do with Shavuot. It's something that is every day, every place, every person, every time. Symbolized in the fact that it was given in a desert, represented in the fact that it was... We're not even sure when it happened, kind of thing. There's a dispute exactly what date it was, because it's above time, it's above place, above people. It's universal, across times, across places, across cultures, across everyone. Everyone has an obligation to engage in Torah. Okay. So that's just a bit of an introduction, and that's the connection to the parasha. However, now I'm going to ask you to turn to page 400. Because today, actually, besides being just before Shavuot, today is a very significant day. It's Rosh Chodesh Sivan. It's the first day of Sivan. So what actually happened on Rosh Chodesh Sivan in relation to the giving of the Torah? So let's have a look. Page 400, chapter 19, verse 1. The Torah says the following. B'chodesh ha-shlishi, the third month, it was the third month, L'tseis b'nei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim, after the Jews left Egypt. Bayom Hazeh, it was this day, Ba'u Midbar Sinai, they came to the desert of Sinai. They arrived in the desert of Sinai, the place where they would ultimately get the Torah. Yeah? Then the pasuk says, Vayisu Mirafidim, they traveled from a place called Rafidim. Vayovoyu Midbar Sinai, they came to the desert of Sinai. Vayachanu Midbar, and they camped there in the desert. Vayichan Sham Yisrael, and the Jewish people camped there. Neged Hahar, across from the mountain. So it says it was the third month, which is the month of Sivan, by Yom HaZeh, on this day. What's this day? What does that mean? So the Talmud has a bit of an analysis on this, and it comes to the conclusion that by Yom HaZeh, this day is actually a reference to Rosh Chodesh Sivan. So we accept that the Jews came to Har Sinai, they came to the Midbar of Sinai on Rosh Chodesh Sivan, the first day of Sivan, which is today. 3,300 and something, 27 I think, years ago, right? So the obvious question is, if they arrived on Rosh Chodesh Sivan, why does it have to say this day? Why does it just tell us which day it was? Why do we have to go and interpret which day it was? Why does it say Yom HaZeh, this day they came? Okay, that's one question. Second question is, the next verse, the second verse that we just learned, says they traveled from Rafidim. Now, it's out of order. It says it was the third month. On this day, they came to Midbar Sinai. Then it says they traveled from Rafidim. But they already traveled from Rafidim. Rafidim was before Midbar Sinai. So, second verse 2 should have been before verse 1. Follow? It should have said, the Jews traveled from Rafidim, and they came to Har Sinai. It was on this day, on the third month, on this day, Rosh Chodesh Sivan, that they camped there. So why does it say they traveled from Rafidim after it says that they came to Midbar Sinai? But we know, of course, that this was a very significant day in that it began the process of preparing for the giving of the Torah. Right? The Gemara goes through a whole timetable of what actually happened. They arrived on Rosh Chodesh Sivan. God didn't communicate with them on that day, although something very special happened on that day, which we'll soon see in a moment. It says he didn't communicate with them because they were tired from the way, they were jet lagged, they'd just been traveling. The next day, tomorrow, Beis Sivan, the second day of Sivan, is when he informed the Jewish people that they would become an Am Segula, they would become a special nation. And then he instructed a whole series of days of preparation leading up to the giving of the Torah. Again, there's a dispute how many days that was, whether it was the 6th of Sivan or 7th of Sivan, because everyone agrees that they arrived on Rosh Chodesh Sivan. The question was, how many days was the actual preparation? Now, something interesting happens. When we learned in the second verse there that they came on Rosh Chodesh Sivan, let's just look at it again. It says at the end of verse 2, Pasuk 2, by Yichan Shom Yisrael, the Jews camped there across from the mountain. Now in Hebrew we know we conjugate words into individual or singular or plural, right? So normally when it says they camped somewhere, it says by Yachanu, as it says just before. And they camped. The word by Yichan doesn't mean they camped. By Yichan means he camped. So Vayichan Shom Yisrael means, and Yisrael camped, he camped. One person. So Rashi, of course, brings what the Talmud tells us. That the reason that it says it in the singular is because they camped there in total unity. Ke'ish echad, belev echad. Like one man with one heart. That's what it says. And we are taught that didn't happen every so often. It only happened then. It was like a time of absolute unity. And it was then that God says, now I can give you the Torah. Right? And then started the preparation for giving the Torah, which happened 6 days later or 7 days later on Har Sinai. So the question is, why is that unity such a critical prerequisite to getting the Torah? And when we understand that, we'll be able to understand all the other questions about Yom HaZeh and Rafidim and so on and so forth. Let's take a bit of a journey. There's a very, very famous question which I'm sure we've highlighted before. We know that we always talk about Mount Sinai and the revelation of Mount Sinai and the giving of the Torah. But the famous question is, what actually happened? What was so special about the giving of the Torah? What took place that we're so excited about? What does it mean that God gave us the Torah? What does that mean? The reason I'm asking that question is because Torah knowledge was around before the giving of the Torah. Noach's son, Shem, and his grandson, Aver, had a yeshiva where they taught Torah, where Avraham Avinu studied, and Yitzchak studied, and Yaakov studied. The Jews in Egypt, we are taught, had a yeshiva. Noach had knowledge of Torah. We know this because in the parasha of Noach, it says that he was told to take a certain number of non-kosher animals into the ark, and a certain number of kosher animals. And Rashi points out that how did he know which ones are kosher and not kosher? Because he had knowledge of what was going to be kosher, what was going to be non-kosher. He knew that. He knew that. He understood that there was knowledge of Torah before. So the concepts of Torah were there before already. Right? Not only the concept of Torah, but even Torah observance was there before. Okay, it's true, they weren't obligated to keep it until then. But Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and the patriarchs, the matriarchs, they kept the Torah even before it was given. So what was so unique, what was so special about the event of the Torah giving? Right, is the question clear? It's an important question to understand. What are we actually celebrating? What monumental, amazing event actually took place that wasn't possible or didn't happen before? So the answer lies in a sentence that the Talmud tells us, that says, which we'll just say the sentence, then we'll explain it. It says, the Torah was given, la'asot shalom ba'olam. The Torah was given to make peace in the world. What does it mean to make peace? And who? Peace between who? And how does the Torah make peace? Right. So the answer is as follows. And in this lies the whole secret of Torah. What does it mean to make peace? Peace between who? So the commentaries tell us the following. We know, we've talked about this before, that God, when He created the world for the first close to 2,000 years, He created a world of what we call a world of fragmentation and a world of conflict. Meaning a world where there's millions of different things which often conflict with each other. Right? Why? Why does everything in the world, why is there competition in the world? Why do people clash? Why do things clash? Why do priorities clash? Why do animals fight with each other? Why is it a world where things seem to clash with each other? And that's the way God created the world to begin with. where it's a world of multiplicity, a world of fragmentation, a world of so many different things, but not everything seems to fit in with each other. The answer is because he created a world of confusion and darkness, meaning he created a world where, by intent, he hid, and this is the key part, when God created the world, he hid the creative force from the world. So when you see a world, you look at the superficial world, you don't see the hand of God. You don't feel godliness, you don't feel holiness. When we see a world without the Torah, what we see is a physical, mundane, superficial world. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes. And on that level of superficiality, on that level of just the pure physical exterior of the world, it seems like a world where there's just so many different things that exist in this universe. Right? Which is why there's a conflict between so many things, a conflict between the creations of the world. There's a conflict between the soul and the body. There's a conflict between the spiritual and the physical. If you look at the world, the way God created the world initially, physicality seems to oppose spirituality. Physicality and spirituality are totally two opposite things. They don't seem to go hand in hand together. And ultimately, the ultimate conflict that was created when God created the world, the ultimate machlokes, the ultimate dispute, so to speak, was between God and the world. God is in conflict with the world. Why? Because the world is a place where we don't see the hand of God. The world is a place which God created that gives room and rise to heresy, to beliefs that there is no God. How could it be that with time, after God created the world, there were doctrines that were developed, pagan doctrines, heretical doctrines, philosophies that were developed which were completely the antithesis of belief in God? That's because God created such a world. He created a world where he is hidden. And therefore, the world, he created a world where the world could go into conflict with God. To the point where you had in Mitzrayim, you had in Egypt, you had Paroi, King Pharaoh, who was the ultimate heretic, told Moses, "The river is mine and I created it." Somehow, delusionally, he talked himself into it, that he was the creator of the river. Right? In fact, the river was there before he got there. It was a problem, but won't let a technicality get in the way of a good story. But right, he believed that he was some sort of superpower over the world, right? In direct conflict with God. So it's a world of conflict. It's a world where spiritual and physical conflict, God and the world conflicts, and so on. The Midrash tells us that before God created the world, there was like this decree of two countries that don't have visas to get into each other. Right? The Midrash gives an example of Syria and Rome or something, where the people of Rome cannot go to Syria, the people of Syria cannot go to Rome. And before Matan Torah was a bit like that. The angels and God was kind of in heaven, this world was in this world, and the two didn't meet. Which is why we are taught that one of the things that happened before the giving of the Torah is that there was no marriage between the physical and the spiritual, because there was no marriage between God and the world. And therefore there was no concept like we have today of taking something physical and making it holy. You couldn't do that before Matan Torah. There was no holiness. You couldn't take, there was study of Torah, there was knowledge of the spiritual, there was knowledge of God for those that wanted it, but there was no way to marry God with the world, no way to let godliness and holiness permeate the earthly existence. What was the giving, right? Is that clear so far?
So, what you're saying, that was, this concept didn't exist before giving the Torah.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. When God gave the Torah, the event of the giving of the Torah, it says, and God descended on Mount Sinai, and he told Moses to go up the mountain. There was a meeting point. When the Torah was given, that decree was abolished. And what was instilled into the world was the ability to fulfill the purpose of the world. And the purpose of the world is to abolish that conflict, is to bring God into the world, and to create a marriage between the spiritual and the physical, to create a situation where the two don't conflict, where we understand that they're not really in conflict with each other, but in fact they're compatible with each other, with a bit of work. To bring a situation into the world where God can be revealed in the world, where we understand what's behind the exterior of the physical world. that there's a creative force, there's a divine force, there's a godly force which is behind every created thing. And when you reveal the godly force within every created object, suddenly there's no conflict. There's no difference. Everything is just an expression of the one God. Yeah.
So when Adam sinned, was that by design?
That's a very good question. Okay, so the sort of yes or no. It wasn't really by design, because what happened was when God created the world, when I said that God created the world of conflict, the severity of that conflict only actually started as a result of the sin. He had a godly consciousness, which was almost similar to what took place at the giving of the Torah. When God created the world, His presence was somewhat in the world. Not as much as after Matan Torah, but there was much more of an ability for divine consciousness. He kind of sealed that. We are taught that there kind of was a setup. It was intended to be, but it wasn't that He sinned because God was hidden from the world. He made God be hidden from the world through sinning. But we learn in Kabbalistic works that it was kind of part of the plan. It kind of had to happen because we needed to bring it back together. I don't know if I fully answered the question, but let's leave it for a different time, because that's in itself. It's kind of an involved question, but okay.
But it looks now as though the conflict's going to destroy the earth rather than bring out the godliness.
No.
No.
No, I'll tell you why.
More than last chance.
Because what we've learned, and that's an important question actually. Because we're going to talk more about this now. And the whole thing about bringing holiness, I mean, we don't see the world to be a very holy place at the moment. And everything doesn't seem like consistent with what we're talking about. I mean, yes, we take a piece of leather, we turn it into a mezuzah, we light a Shabbos candle, it's nice and holy. But if you look at the world at large, it looks like a pretty mess. But the truth is, that's not correct, because we're preparing the world for when it'll be revealed. You see, what we've learned from Matan Torah, if there's one lesson we learned from the giving of the Torah, is don't look at the exterior. In fact, I know it's going to sound funny, but the world actually is at the best place it's ever been. Just, yeah.
Never.
Why? Why?
Never.
Cannot be.
So I'll give you an analogy. I'll explain to you why. I knew I was going to meet resistance, but. So, because why do I say that? Because since the Torah has been given over 3,300 years ago, it's been an accumulative effect of all the mitzvahs and all the Torah and all the learning and all the clarity which we've been able to generate through the Torah, just now has to come out into the open when Mashiach comes. The analogy that's often given is as follows. It's like someone building or forming a beautiful crystal vase or a beautiful plate, right? And it's finished, and the plate is almost done. It's just covered with a very thin layer, but a very opaque layer of dust, right? The world actually had an unbelievably spiritual state. It's just still covered with an exterior. If there's one thing we've learned from the giving of the Torah, is that we shouldn't look at the exterior. We need to look a bit beneath. Because that's the point. The whole point of giving a Torah is that the world is actually not incompatible with godliness. It's only incompatible with godliness because before Matan Torah, all we could see was the superficial. When God came into the world, what that means is, I mean, God came into the world. Everything was created by God always. It was always a creation of God. What that means is that God became revealed in the world, which means we got the ability to go beneath the surface and actually discover the creative force behind the world. So it shouldn't be hidden, it should be revealed. Okay? So that's the event of the giving of the Torah. The giving of the Torah is the marriage between God and the world and the ability to reveal God in the world. And we've been doing that ever since Matan Torah. Now, there's one important point we have to understand with this. And that is as follows. When we say that the giving of the Torah brought God into the world, that can happen in two ways. God could have invaded the world, or He could be married with the world. What do I mean by that? God could bring the world, He could end the conflict, and He could say, okay, I'm revealing myself. And in fact, that's what happened at the moment of Matan Torah. That's kind of what happened. The whole world just went silent. God became extremely obvious, and there was a moment of absolute clarity. Right? But the truth is that the event of the giving of the Torah only lasted a few minutes. And afterwards, God kind of withdrew again. At the moment of giving of the Torah, it says that the world was absolutely clear. The world went silent. the voice came out, and the entire creation just felt God. But they didn't have the same feeling the next morning. Why not? Because when God gave us the ability to bring God into the world and to bring holiness into the world, to bring clarity into the world, He didn't want it to be in a way where He just invades the world and suddenly everything's clear. That unity, that abolishment of this conflict that came about of Matan Torah has to come from our side as well. We have to do it. We have to work. We have to discover God. It has to be our thing. We have to make it our mission. So what happened at the beginning of the Torah was, God, it says God came down to Har Sinai. He came down to the mountain of Sinai, symbolizing God coming into the world, breaking down the borders. But He also told Moses, I want you to go up the mountain. Why? Because when He told Moses to go up the mountain, that was symbolic. He said, listen, I'm coming down today. Today everything will be clear. There will not be any questions. There will be no conflict. At the moment of Matan Torah, there was no conflict. There was such clarity in the world that every creation in unison understood the creative force, understood God, understood their creative origin. But God said, I don't want it to be that way. Tomorrow morning, once I've created the model, I'm going to actually withdraw a bit because I want you to elevate yourself. I want you to make it your thing. I want you, the purpose of Matan Torah was not for God to invade the world. It was for us to discover the world. It was for us to have the ability to abolish this conflict on our own. It's for us to have the ability to take our fragmented life of multiplicity and bring it together under the one mission, under the one guidance, under the one God, under the one goal and purpose. But we have to work hard so it becomes our thing. He wanted us to own the process. Which is why the Jews could never receive the Torah until they camped in absolute unity. And that's why the significance of that word. When they came to Har Sinai, Vayichan Shom Yisrael, the Jews camped there as a singular person. And God said, you're able to become united with amongst yourselves, then you're able to get the Torah. Because the Torah is about bringing peace between the world and God, about bringing peace between the physical and the spiritual. But it's about bringing peace in a way where you're going to have to learn to do it on your own. If I see now that you can camp, you can get on with each other, you can understand that the differences are only superficial, but at the core you really are united, even though you're all individuals and you're all different, but at the core you can live united, you can be like one man, like one heart, then you can get the Torah. Then you're ready to get the Torah in the way that I want to give you the Torah, which is that I don't want to invade you, I want to just give you the ability then to do it on your own.
It's going to be repeated again when Moshiach comes.
No, Moshiach comes, we'll see. It says, in fact, there's an expression that's brought down in Hasidic philosophy, that Matan Torah will never happen again. Because it was a one-time event. Mm-hmm. What will happen when Moshiach comes is, the clarity will be there, but it'll be a different clarity. You see, when God gave the Torah, and this is, I guess, connected to what I was saying before. When God gave the Torah, He brought the clarity into the world. Then He says, okay, now the goal is you to do it. Mm-hmm. Moshiach comes, will be once again clarity, but it'll be a different clarity. It'll be a clarity that we earned. Accumulatively, overall, it's the clarity that we create. And then we continue to create, and we're still creating. We each do it in our own lives. We do it between ourselves. We do it throughout all the ages. It's through the mitzvahs. It's through bringing spiritual to physical. It's through making our homes a place where God can live. It's through taking things that are physical and bringing holiness. All the things that we know that we have to do through the Torah, we're taking one step more and more, building that world of unity. And when it suddenly, when the thin exterior of dust suddenly disappears when Mashiach comes, we'll see what we've created. So it'll be that world of clarity, but it'll be a clarity that we earned and that we created, not one that God invaded.
For everyone. Even those that didn't do mitzvahs.
Everyone did mitzvahs. Everyone did something, and everyone has some purpose, and everyone eventually will reconnect. It says, before Mashiach comes, everyone will reconnect. Obviously, we've got to try and make it quicker, and we've got to try and put in the effort, and I guess proportionate to our effort, maybe will be how much we appreciate it later, but it'll be there on some level for everyone. That's what it says. Now, that's also why God, in the Chumash, it doesn't say what day they came. It says Yom HaZeh, this day, right? This day. Because the word Zeh in Chumash is an expression of clarity. We know that we find this many, many places where when the Jews came to the splitting of the Red Sea, it says they all turned to God and they said, this is my God, Zeh Keili. Or for example, it says the difference between Moses and the other prophets was that the other prophets, when they would prophesy, they wouldn't be able to say the word Zeh. They would say, Ka'amar Hashem. This is what God says, sort of more or less. When Moses prophesied, he had such clarity, he was able to say, Zeh HaDavar. this is the thing that God commanded us. Right? And that's why it says, by Yom HaZeh, why? Because when they arrived at Har Sinai, because of their unity, they gained clarity. And clarity was the goal of the giving of the Torah, to bring clarity into the world, so there should be no conflict between God and the world. It's through bringing that clarity, the clarity of God's oneness and God's existence in the world. And that's why I use the expression of Yom HaZeh, this day, the day of clarity. I want to show you an interesting thing, where you'll be able to see how this all works, right? Let's have a look at the Ten Commandments, or rather, let's look at the verse that comes before the Ten Commandments. From page 406. Chapter 20, the first word. This is the introductory sentence to the giving of the Torah. It says, Vayedaber Elohim. The words here are very, very exact. This is the, as he's about to start the Ten Commandments. It says, Vayedaber Elohim. 406, yeah, sorry. 406, chapter 20, verse 1. 407, whatever. Right? Yeah, one has it?
Yeah.
Yeah, 406, you see the like three lines from the bottom. God spoke all these statements saying, Vayedaber Elohim et kol adrim elam. Yeah, okay. It says, Vayedaber Elohim, and God spoke, et kol hadvarim, all these things, ha'ele, all these things, meaning the Ten Commandments, lemor, saying. Okay. This verse is problematic from beginning to end. It doesn't seem like it, but it is. Why? First of all, there's two expressions in Hebrew for speech. Dibur and Amira. Right? So the sentence starts with Vayedaber Elohim, and Elohim spoke, and it ends with the word Lemor. So let's make up our mind. What's going on here? Number one. Number two, it's very interesting that it uses the expression of Elohim. We know there's two primary names for God. Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, the normal name of God, and Elohim. What's the difference? The difference is that Yud-Kei Vav-Kei is the name of infinity. It's the name of revelation. It's the name of God's presence being obvious and infinite. The name of Elohim, we know, is the name that represents God's ability to hide himself, to conceal himself, to limit himself, to be finite if he wants to. That's why when God created the world, it always uses the word Bereshit bara Elohim, Vayomer Elohim. Right? God spoke. Elohim, he used the word Elohim because the world was created through the process of tzimtzum, of concealment. But this is about the Ten Commandments. This is the moment of revelation. Right? So it should not use the word Elohim. It should use the name of Hashem. Elohim belongs in the 6 days of creation. But why here Elohim? You see? So it seems like the name of God used here is out of place. It shouldn't mean that it should be by Dabar Hashem, not by Dabar Elohim. The main problem is the word Lemor. The word lemor in the Chumash happens a lot of times. In fact, the most common usage of the word lemor is Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe lemor, and God spoke to Moshe saying. What does it normally mean? Normally means like this. When God would speak to Moses, he would tell him, what I'm telling you is lemor. It's to pass on. Right? What I'm telling you is Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe, Hashem spoke to Moses, but it wasn't confidential, it wasn't meant to be confidential, it was lemor. Saying means to say to others. So normally in the Chumash, when it was the word lemor, saying, it means, I want you to say it to other people. The problem here is it doesn't work. Because God spoke all of these things, lemor, to say to others. Who's the others? He was speaking to everyone. Not only that, we have a tradition. It wasn't only speaking to the people there, it was speaking to all of us. All of our souls were at giving the word Mount Sinai. Everyone. So when God spoke all these words, the Ten Commandments, He spoke it to every single Jewish soul that ever exists and ever will exist. So who are they passing it on to? What's the lemor doing here? Famous question. Okay, so let's understand the following. What's the difference? We know that God created the world with 10 utterances, correct? We always say that. Then at Mount Sinai, He gave us the Ten Commandments. Now the truth is, the Ten Commandments is actually a mistranslation. It doesn't say he gave us 10 mitzvot. In fact, it's not 10 mitzvot, it's actually more than 10 mitzvot if you look at it properly. It says he gave us the Aseret HaDibrot, the 10 sayings. Now, he created the world with 10 sayings. He created 10 statements, right? He created the world with 10 statements. He gave us at Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, 10 statements. The difference is that the 10 statements with which he created the world are called the Asara Ma'amarot, the 10 sayings, same word as Lemor, Amira. He uses the term Amira for communication there. When God gives us the 10 statements at Mount Sinai, they're called Dibrot, Dibur. Both mean 10 statements, 10 declarations, 10 utterances. Yet there they're called the 10 Mamarot, from the word Amira. Here they're called the 10 Dibrot, from the word Dibur. What's the difference? The difference is very simple. The difference between Dibur and Amira, there's many differences. One of the differences is that Dibur is a reference to clear speech. Open, structured, clear speech. If I tell someone an instruction, a clear instruction, please pick this thing up and take it to the next table, that's called Dibur. Right? What's Amira? Amira is a reference to cryptic speech, code language, body language, things that are not clear, things you have to work very hard to decode and to understand. That's the difference between Amira. In which case, it's very simple. When God created the world, he called it 10 Mamarot. Because when God created the world, it wasn't clear language. It was cryptic language. God is hidden from the creation. Okay? The 10 utterances created a world where you don't see the 10 utterances. You don't see God's hand in the creation. God said, let there be light. And we look at light, we don't see God. We look at the heaven, the earth, we don't see God in an obvious way. Unless you think about it, unless you process it, unless you believe it. That's why we said he created a world where he was completely hidden to the point where it gave rise to those beliefs which oppose him. When he gave the Torah, however, the Torah was a tool of clarity. That's what Torah is. Torah is knowledge, that's divine wisdom. The Torah is a tool of clarity. That's why when it comes to the Torah, he gives us 10 mamarot, 10 dibrot, sorry. 10 clear statements. Because through Torah, through learning Torah, that's how you bring clarity of belief, clarity of understanding, clarity of mission, clarity of role, clarity of values, all comes through the Torah. The 10 Dibrot, that's what's called 10 Dibrot, not 10 Mamarot. Comes this sentence, and in one little sentence, it encapsulates for us the entire mission of the giving of the Torah. God said like this, Vayedaber, he spoke clear language. He was going to give us a clear tool of clarity. But it doesn't say Vayedaber Hashem. It says Vayedaber Elohim. Because the purpose of this tool was not to bring clarity in a world of clarity. The purpose of this clarity was to bring clarity to a world of concealment. Vayedaber was supposed to affect the Elohim. You know what the Elohim is? The Elohim is all the way back at the beginning of Genesis by the 10 Ma'amarot, the 10 cryptic statements. The purpose of the giving of the Torah was to bring the clarity, but not that the clarity should live in the world of clarity. Not that the clarity should live in the world around the Chumashim when you learn Torah, but it should be a clarity which you can take with and reveal into the world. Break the code of concealment. That's why it's Vayedaber Elohim. And that's why it says Lemor. Because the Magid of Mizrich said that Lemor here is a hint. Lemor doesn't fit you at all. But it's a hint to the Asara Mamarot, to the 10 utterances with which God created the world. And he says, Vayedaber Elohim, Vayedaber, God spoke with clarity, these 10 statements of clarity, in order for them to elevate, to clarify, to bring clarity to the 10 mamarot, to the 10 sayings. That's the purpose of giving the Torah. Not that there should just be clarity in a world of clarity, that happened before the giving of the Torah, but to break the borders, that the 10 dibrot should clarify and elevate and bring harmony, bring peace, bring wholeness, bring oneness to the 10 utterances. That's why you have the word Lemor here. Right? But as I said before, the process is not just for God to invade us with his clarity, The purpose is for us to discover that clarity, to work hard, to learn the Torah, to bring holiness into our lives, and to work hard to own that process of discovering the clarity. And it's linked to something that I think I shared with you either last year or the year before. That's why when it comes to the giving of the Torah, we have two terms. One is called Matan Torah. Right? We talk about Shavuot being a time of Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah. And we also have a phrase which we call Kabbalat HaTorah, the receiving of the Torah. What's the difference between the two? Because Matan Torah is what God gave us. And that's a tremendous gift. He gave us the ability. But the goal of Shavuot was not Matan Torah. The goal was Kabbalat HaTorah, that we should receive the Torah. We should receive it. It should become ours. It should become something that we process, that we understand, that we can work through. Which explains a very interesting thing, and I'm just going to share with you briefly two things. One is a thought from the Maharal of Prague. Maharal of Prague says, I'm going to go through it in length, but he says a very interesting thing. He says, if you look, the Ten Commandments are written twice in the Torah. Right? Once, where are we looking at? And once in Deuteronomy, in Dvarim. And he highlights, he goes through all the different, there's different languages between the first and the second. A few nuances, a difference between. I'll just highlight two. One of the differences between is that there seems to be more detail in the second commandments. There's a couple of extra words here and there. Regards to it's more detail, right? The other one is about Shabbat, that we know the famous thing, Zachor and Shamar. That in this Ten Commandments, in the beginning it says, Zachor, you should remember Shabbos. Later on in Dvarim it says, Shamor, you should guard the Shabbos. Right? He says, what's the difference? It says the Maharal like this. That he goes through this whole idea. That in our covenant with God, in our marriage with God, in our relationship with God, there's two parts. There's the gift that God gives us. And then there's the absorbing of the gift, how we own it, how it becomes part of our identity, of who we are. If we just let God give us a gift, it's a very nice gift. It's a gift which we have on the shelf, but we haven't absorbed it. It hasn't become our thing. So besides Matan Torah, there has to be Kabbalat HaTorah. We have to receive the Torah. It has to become ours. It's got to become part of who we are. And in fact, he says that's the difference. That's why the first commandments represent the giving of the Torah. The second time the Torah says the Ten Commandments, that represents the receiving of the Torah. Right? And that's why it's in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the book of Dvarim. Because the Gemara tells us, what's the difference between the first four books of the Chumash and the Dvarim? First four books is just literally the word of God. God dictates and Moses writes. Dvarim is more Moshe Rabbeinu's own language. It's still part of the Chumash. It's still divine inspiration. It's still the divine Torah. It's still the divine word. But it's more his language. What does it mean it's his language? He didn't make it up. It means it's how he's internalized the word of God and made it his so that he can express it in his language. That's why the book of Dvarim represents the second part of the mission, which is Kabbalat HaTorah. That's why the second commandments are there. And that's why he says an interesting thing. He says, what's the difference between Zachor and Shamor? He says, Zachor et Yom HaShabbat, remember Shabbat, is a positive commandment. Right? Shamor is like a negative commandment. Right? Shamor means to guard, not to do things, what we're not supposed to do. Now it's interesting that we have positive commandments in the Torah, negative commandments, and so on. But sometimes we have within the same mitzvah, we can have a positive commandment and a negative commandment. Like Shabbat, for example. There's a positive commandment to keep the Shabbat, there's a negative commandment not to break the Shabbat. But it's the same mitzvah. What's the difference? He says like this. He says, when you have in the same mitzvah a positive commandment and a negative commandment, the positive commandment represents God's gift. The negative commandment represents our absorbing of that gift. Why? See, in God's world, in God's reality, there is no bad. In God's reality, there is no evil. Evil exists in this world. Evil is in the world of concealment, in the world of where everything's hidden. In God's own reality, there is no evil. So when you're talking about God's gift, from God's perspective, there's only positive commandments. There is no evil. Negative commandments are given because the Torah has to relate to us. And when the Torah talks to us in the world and the reality we live in, we have to engage in evil. We have to stay away from evil. We have to contend with evil. We have to work through the evil. So that's where negative commandments comes out. So he says that's why in the first commandment, Shabbat is expressed as a positive commandment. In the second commandments, Shabbat is expressed as a negative commandment. Because the second commandments talk about how we're absorbing it. And when we're absorbing it, we've got to engage in those things which aren't holy. And work them out and filter them through and see what we can do with them. So the first commandment is God's Matan Torah. The second commandment is Kabbalat Torah. And he says that's also why in the second commandment there's more detail. Because the more detail is detail which talks to us. It's more explaining to us how we have to work through it. The first commandment is the word of God, what has to be. But the detail is necessary when it comes to us. When we're absorbing it, we're making it ours, that's where you need detail. I'm just mentioning it very briefly. He goes through pages and pages of this, but that's sort of the thread that he works through. Now, I'll just end off with a very interesting thing, which I just saw recently and tied into this whole concept. And that's with regard to the custom of eating milchiks on Shavuos. Can't have a whole shiur on Shavuot not talk about the food, right? Mm-hmm. It's very important. So we know there's a custom to eat milk foods on Shavuot. Okay. Many, many reasons. I think in my research, I think over the years, I've come up with about 30 different reasons. There's more, I'm sure. Every minhag, every custom has tremendous depth. The standard reasons are because when the Jews came back from Matan Torah, they didn't have what to eat because all their dishes were not kosher, they had non-kosher meat. So they had milk. It was the simplest meal to have on Shabbos also. Another reason is because what some people actually, there's different ways how you do this custom of milk. A very, very common way of doing it is you have milk when you come back from shul or by kiddush, then you wait a little bit and then you still have your regular yontif meat meal. In other words, you have both, meat and milk, right? Or milk first and then meat. One of the reasons for that is because on Shavuos there was a special korban, a special sacrifice called shtei halechem, the two breads. It was two loaves of bread that were brought on the altar part of the Shavuos sacrifice. So to commemorate that, we have two meals, the milk meal and then the meat meal, so it's like the two breads, right? I mean, also, another thing with meat and milk is because the Medrash says that when Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to get the Torah, the angels wanted to stop him because they wanted the Torah. And God said to Moshe, you have to answer them. So he said to them, it says according to one Medrash, that Moshe Rabbeinu told the angels, you can't get the Torah because you violated the Torah. Because when you went to Abraham, when the three angels arrived at Abraham, it says in the Chumash, you gave them meat and milk. So they ate meat and milk together. Okay, that's another discussion. I think once gave a shiur to understand exactly what happened there. But the simple reading of the Medrash says you broke the Torah, so therefore the mitzvah that got us the Torah was the separation between meat and milk. That's why in Shavuos we emphasize we're eating milk and then having a separation and eating meat. Okay. So many, many, many different reasons. Also chalav, of course, in Shir HaShirim, milk is the Torah is compared to milk. And in fact, the Hebrew word for milk is chalav, is milk, and it has the numerical value of 40, because Moshe Rabbeinu went up on the mountain afterwards for three sets of 40 days to study and to learn the Torah. But another reason that I saw, which is more to do with our discussions like this, because the question at the end of all this is, all very nice, all these reasons, but why cheese? We understand milk, but why cheesecake? Right? What's the emphasis on cheesecake? Is it just because it tastes good, or is it because it's part of the custom? So in one place it says, actually it's definitely part of the custom, because in Tehillim, one of the names of Har Sinai, the mountain of Sinai has a number of names. One of the names of Har Sinai is called, in Tehillim, in Psalms, it's called Har Gavnunim. And the word Gavnunim comes from the word Gvina, which is cheese. However, there's a deeper reason. And the deeper reason goes like this. Sorry?
Gavnunim is also like a shape.
Yeah, also. But it has the same root. Probably, that's why it's called Gavnunim. But it's also got the root, the shoresh of Gvina, right? Now, the Talmud tells us that one of the things that happened around the giving of the Torah was that God prepared Moses and he says, go and tell the Jewish people to prepare today and tomorrow, and then the next day I'll come, I'll reveal myself on Har Sinai and I'll give the Torah. When Moshe Rabbeinu went back to the Jewish people, he added a day. He added a day of preparation on his own accord. The Talmud talks about three things that Moses did without asking, and God agreed to all of them at the end. One of them was this unbelievable thing. Hosif Moshe Yom Echad Midato. Moshe Rabbeinu just added a day of preparation. And as a result, the Torah wasn't given on the Friday, which was supposed to be, it was given on the Shabbos. Now, how do we know God was happy with the decision? Simple, because God didn't arrive on the Friday. He revealed himself on Shabbos. So, in other words, he agreed to Moshe Rabbeinu's interpretation. So the Talmud says that it wasn't completely made up. Obviously, it was Moshe Rabbeinu decoded the message from God and the language that God had used, which I'm not going to go into now. in such a way that he figured it out, that he thinks that God actually means 3 days of preparation rather than two. Fine? Okay, so God said, you know what, you were right, you were clever. You worked out, I kind of confused you, but you worked out what I wanted to say, and really it's 3 days preparation, not two. So the obvious question is, what do you mean? If God wanted us to have 3 days preparation, so say so. Don't confuse Moshe Rabbeinu. I mean, what would have happened if Moshe Rabbeinu would have made a mistake? God forbid. I mean, Moshe Rabbeinu made a mistake. I say, what if he wouldn't have interpreted that way? I mean, kind of thing, right? Then there would have been complete confusion. The Jews would have arrived on Friday morning. God wouldn't have been there. Right? I mean, kind of thing, right? Well, that's what's all supposed to mean. The answer is no. That's the whole purpose of the giving of the Torah. God wanted the Torah to be given in such a way where we have to own the Torah. Where we have to work things out ourselves. Yes, of course, it's got to be based on the guidelines of Torah. We cannot deviate one iota from the structure, from the framework, from the parameters that God has given us. Right? Once we do that, it's not Orthodox Judaism anymore, but we've got to keep to the system. But within that system, we've got to work hard. Because it can't only be Matan Torah, it can't only be the giving of the Torah, it's got to be Kabbalat Torah. We have to receive it. It's got to become our Torah. As we know, Torah lo bashamayim, the Torah is not in heaven, as it says in the Torah. Which is also why God at Marzana gave us two parts of the Torah, the written Torah and the oral Torah. Why? Because this is also the same concept. It's the written Torah, the emphasis is in the giving of the Torah. It's God's word, He just gave it to us, receive it, believe it, take it, don't change it, that's what it is. The oral Torah is different. The oral Torah is God gave us a mechanism to interpret the Torah. And in fact, we know that if you look in the Talmud, in the interpretation and the decoding of Torah, there's a whole, sometimes confusion. It's not easy. This whole analysis process, and it gives room sometimes to dispute, and there's this view and that view, both using the same system, both interpreting the same verse, both using the same framework, and they're both right, because it's all part of the Torah framework, but nevertheless there's dispute. Why? Because the oral Torah is Kabbalat Torah, it's ours receiving a Torah, it's how we work with the Torah, how we analyze the Torah. Yes, we keep to a very strict system, but it's us owning it, it's us using it, it's us, it's becoming ours. They say this is the concept of milk and cheese. That apparently, and I'm not a cheesemaker, so I don't know. But first of all, the difference between milk and cheese is milk comes straight from the cow. As soon as you milk the cow, the milk's ready to drink. Cheese, it's not ready to be cheese. If you want it to be cheese, you've got to work with it. You've got to process the cheese. And apparently it takes at least a day to make cheese. Milk, you can have that day. If you want it to be cheese or butter, it takes a day. It's got to sit, it's got to churn, I don't know what it's got to do. I never made cheese, but it's apparently it takes till the next day. Right? So they say that's the depth of this concept. Moshe Rabbeinu added a day. Because if we compare Torah to milk, it's not good enough. The Torah can't only be milk. Milk is Matan Torah. It's God giving us the Torah. We need the Torah to be cheese. It's got to be the next day. It's got to last the next day. It's got to become our. Not just the gift we got yesterday and it's gone now and that's it. And we're inspired. It was beautiful. It's got to become our Torah. We've got to process it. We've got to make something out of it. When God gave us the Torah, it was beautiful, ready to drink, but it wasn't ours. It wasn't cheese, it was just milk. When we turn it into something, it becomes cheese. In fact, the festivals are like that. You know, festivals are moments of inspiration. Every festival is time of inspiration, but inspiration can come and go if we just remain passive. But if God gives us a gift of inspiration on a festival, particularly the festival of Shavuot, and we work with it and we absorb it and we internalize, we make it ours, it becomes something that lasts. Which I saw the beautiful thing. That's why the festivals are called Chagim. And especially Chag HaBikurim, the festival of Bikurim, the festival of Shavuot. Why? Chag is Chet Gimel. What does it stand for? Chema and Gvina. Butter and cheese. Isn't that amazing? I wouldn't have made it up. I saw it somewhere. I saw one of the books.
Just say it again.
Chema, butter and Gvina. Right? Because that's the purpose. The purpose is for us to process and to make it ours. Right? And that's why the custom is that when we come back from shul on Shavuot, where it's a beautiful thing to be in shul on Shavuot and to listen to the Ten Commandments, and it says in the Medrash that when we stand and we listen to the Ten Commandments on Shavuot, it says if we're standing at Har Sinai again and going through re-experiencing the whole thing, but when we come back home, we don't want it to be just God's gift that He gave us. We don't want it just to be milk. We eat cheesecake. We want it to be something that we commit. That we're going to take it beyond Shavuot. We're going to learn it. We're going to study it. We're going to analyze it. We're going to develop it. And we're going to make it something that belongs to us. Cheesecake, cheese blintzes, whatever it is. Something that's got cheese in it. Right? So it's not just, it's an interesting thing. So here we have a depth to the custom. It's not just that it was a custom to eat milk and we decided, you know, if we have to eat milk, what's a glass of milk? It's a bit boring, so we'll make it into cheesecake. But But in fact, no, cheese is actually part of the custom. It's actually part of the whole thing. It's got this significant depth to it because it transfers the matan Torah to Gavla Torah. I realize I just didn't answer one question. So why does it have Rufidim afterwards? It was the wrong order. They traveled from Rufidim. The answer is like this. Because what was Rufidim has the word Rufidim. Rufidim means Rafui, to be weak. Because it says when the Jews were in Rufidim, Amalek, the nation of Amalek tackled. Right? Why? It says because they were in a state of Rufidim. Rafui Yedehem. They weakened their hands from the observance of Torah. They were weak, spiritually weak. When they came to Har Sinai, they were united. It was a day of clarity. They were on the path and journey to bring clarity in the world, therefore to receive the Torah and to bring clarity in the world. Therefore, says God, when you unite, if you can get on with each other, you're ready for the Torah. And therefore, you're ready to, Vayisu Mirfidim. You're now ready to travel away from Rufidim. You're ready to travel away from spiritual weakness and engage in spiritual strength. That's why it's the verse afterwards. Yes? No, not only that, Shavuot nowadays can never fall on Shabbat. Because the way the calendar is structured, it can never fall on Shabbat. It can only, and that's part of the concept. It can never fall on the same day of the week, maybe also symbolically, because it's not designated to a certain day. It was given on Shabbat because it has symbolic reasons, but Torah is for every day. And the way the calendar comes out now, because Pesach can never be on the first day of Pesach can never be on a Monday, Wednesday, or Friday. And the Shavuot is always the same day, the second day Pesach, and it's all got to do with when Rosh Hashanah can fall out. Because our calendar follows a very close, a very tight structure now, for all sorts of reasons. So it happens to come out that when they used to do the calendar month by month basis, based on the testimony of the guys who would come in the temple with the moon and all that, they didn't come out any day. But nowadays we follow a very tight structure on the calendar, and the way our calendar is structured is it can never fall out. And the second day Shavuot can be Shabbat, but the first day can never be Shabbat. Which is interesting, because the other thing that happened, not only the Matan Torah, just to answer your question, King David also passed away on Shavuot. That's his Yahrzeit. Which is one of the reasons we read the book of Ruth, because he came from Ruth, right? But he also passed away on a Shabbat. That year was before the calendar system, and that year Shavuot was also on a Shabbat. But yet it can never fall on a Shabbat today. So the Torah was given on Shabbat, and King David passed away on Shabbat, both being on Shavuot, but Shavuot nowadays can never fall on a Shabbat, which is an interesting fact. Oh, sorry, sure, very important announcement. First of all, I wish everyone a Chag Sameach, and we should really re-experience the Torah and make it ours and commit to the study of Torah and so on and so forth. But having said that, I'll be in Melbourne for Shavuot, hopefully on Tuesday, Shavuot also for the bris of my grandson, and thank you very much, and therefore next Tuesday won't be a shir. So we'll resume the week after.